Ecclesiastes chapter 8 tonight, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. That's the rest of the book. We're only going to do 8, 9. We're traveling through the Bible. We actually started a Bible study 14 years ago this March. Is that right? We moved 2 days ago. Okay. 99. We moved up to March 5th, 1999. And a little while after that, we started a Bible study in the book of John. And this Thursday night Bible study is the continuation of that Bible study. We haven't made it through the Bible yet. At this pace, in another 14 years, we might be back in the New Testament. We'll see. But all that to say is we're just going through the Bible. And let's pray once more. All throughout the letters in Revelation, Jesus, you said that he who has ears to hear, or let him hear. And it's one thing to have ears. It's a whole other thing to have ears that want to hear. And so I pray that tonight we would have ears that hear not just the simple words, but hear what you're saying to us. That we would hear what you want to speak into our lives. And Lord, as I already prayed, I pray once again that we would allow your word to have the final authority in our lives. If there's a discrepancy between the way we think and the way the word speaks, help us to recognize the problem is not with your word, it's with us. And by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform and renew our minds to think correctly. But we need your grace to do that. So bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ecclesiastes, tonight, chapter 8. And as you know, or you know, if you've been tracking with us, or if maybe you're just joining us, I'll fill you in a little bit. Ecclesiastes is a very unique book written by a very unique man. Probably written by Solomon, one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had. No doubt one of the richest, most powerful men that ever walked on this earth. But we do know this, save Jesus, he was the wisest man that ever lived. Save Jesus, he was the wisest man that ever lived. If you remember when Solomon started his reign, he was worried, he was stressed, he's praying, and the Lord comes to him in a dream and says, you know, what do you want, Solomon? And he said, I'm a kid, I don't know how to do this, I don't know what I'm doing. And in essence, he prayed for wisdom, knowledge, instruction, how to lead God's people. God was blessed by that. He said, you know what? You got it. And because you didn't ask for money and you didn't ask for the neck of your enemies, I'll give you those too. I'll just throw them in. It's a package deal. And so Solomon became one of the most powerful, amazing men that ever walked the face of the planet. Though Solomon had all the wisdom of heaven available to him, he didn't always walk in his own wisdom, right? There's a big difference between having wisdom and exercising wisdom. No, there's a big difference in knowing what's right and doing what's right, correct? And there was a time in Solomon's life, he may have been the wisest man in the world, but man, he got his eyes off of the Lord. And he pursued everything else there was out there to see what this world had to offer. His conclusion was that everything in life is empty, vain, and meaningless. So it's a really cheery book if you're just joining us. You can't get three verses into this humdinger, and he's already telling you that everything in life is vain. But the qualifier and the thing that we always have to keep in mind, as I say every week, is that he's describing life, quote, what? What? Come on, church, under the sun. He's really looking at life under the sun, meaning what? What do you mean by that? Well, the sun, like whatever the sun is shining on in this world, the here and now, this life. And he is the lesson that is taught over every week. You've heard it from me. You'll hear it till we get to the end of chapter 12. I'm not ashamed to say it over and over again. The lesson of this book is without Jesus, life is meaningless, empty, and vain. With Jesus, life is not meaningless, empty, and vain. It is full and good. Amen? But if you look for things in this life to be your life, they will not give you life. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I've come to give life, and that more what? Abundantly. So we're exploring that whole thing, and he's examined so many aspects of life. He's looking at wisdom. Just wisdom itself, seeking out wisdom and knowledge for wisdom and knowledge's sake. And he seemed to be on this quest to figure everything out, including God. Anybody ever tried to figure God out? Frustrating, huh? And that's what he runs into. He sees God act in ways that are counterintuitive to the way he thinks God should act. Has God ever acted counterintuitive to the way you think God should act in your life? It can be frustrating. And so he's sensing that. He's exploring that. Nonetheless, he says wisdom is good at the end of the day. Let's look at this. Chapter 8, verse 1. It's kind of a commendation of wisdom, verse 1 is. He says, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. So right off the get-go, Solomon acknowledges, hey, wisdom's good. You know, a person who has wisdom understands the why of something. And when you understand something, man, it changes your countenance. That's what he's getting at. When your countenance, your face shines, it's the idea of it's a reflection of what's going on in the inside. And he's like, oh, yeah, when you understand, oh, that's how that works. That's what's going on. He says, man, when you have wisdom and insight in life, man, it makes your face shine. You get it. Now he's going to lay some of his, forgive the air quotes, wisdom on us. The reason I'm using air quotes is because as you go through this, you have to understand his state of mind. Some of his conclusions they're good, but they're not all the way there. Does that make sense? Because he's still looking at life under the sun. So first thing, let's look at verses 2 through 8. I think what I'll do is just kind of read them through. It says, I say, the first thing he says is about wisdom. He says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. The word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he doesn't know what is to be. For who can tell him what it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or the power of the day of death. There's no discharge from war, no wickedness delivered. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to do his hurt. Okay, that I read a big chunk. What's the main point of that paragraph? Here's what he's in essence saying. It's in the first part of the verse, verse 2. He says, keep the commandment of the king. It seems as though Solomon is observing a government employee, if you would. As if there's somebody working for the king. He's working for the king. That's his job. He's working for the king. And he's saying, you need to obey the king. And we judge by verse 9 that he's talking about an oppressive king. Hey, you need to obey those who are in government over you. You need to obey those who are in charge over you. And even though, listen, they may be oppressive, which is kind of interesting because, listen, Solomon was an oppressive king. Oh, he was an impressive king, but one of the ways he was so impressive was because he was so oppressive. Does that make sense? You ever gone through his budget for a month? Read through his daily diet? Go back into the book of Kings. You know, when you have 1,000 women that you're taking care of, that's a lot of money. When you got one woman, it's a lot of money. I love you, and you're worth every dime. Anyway, but the point is, you know, all this food, you guys know from the history, the children of Israel were heavily taxed. That's why, remember, when Solomon died, and remember there was Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they were, there was like this tension, and like, hey, the people were like, listen, Rehoboam, if you will chill out and relieve some of the taxes of your pops, we'll serve you. And he went the opposite way, and that's a whole other story. But this is interesting to me because he's saying, look, you need to obey the king. Now, there's some great applications for us on this side of the New Testament. But let's look at some of the things he says in the first couple of verses. Verse 2, he says, keep the king's commandment. That's a real simple deal. He says, obey the king. Now, there's two ways we can look at this. We can look at this, and we should, as it relates to us obeying the governmental authorities that are over us. Secondly, you could also probably make an application. I've heard and read people drawing out the application that it also applies just to our heart attitude in the way that we obey and submit to our employers, those who are in charge over us. He says, obey the king's command. Why? Because of the oath you made to him. The idea is the oath you made to God, that you would do this job if you would. And then he goes on to say, don't be hasty to go from his presence. That's interesting. Different interpretations of that, but the idea is don't slack off. Don't slack off. The idea of, in that circumstance, running out of his presence was leaving too early when there's still work to do. Don't be a slacker. You know, I'm convinced that as Christians, we ought to be the best employees at our jobs. We should be there 5 minutes early and ready to go as soon as our shift starts. We should not take long breaks because that's stealing money from our employers. We should stay until our work is done. We should have the best attitudes on the work site. We should be a bundle of joy. We should be those that are model employees. Amen? Because we're not really, because here's the secret. We're not really doing our job for our bosses. The Bible says we shouldn't do it as eye service, but we should do it as unto the Lord. Amen? That's such a key when you realize your boss really isn't your boss. Your boss is the Lord. And when you serve and respect and honor your boss, you're honoring the Lord in doing that. And so just a little secret. I'm already getting a little ahead of myself. And then thirdly, he says, this is interesting. Do not take stand in an evil cause. Don't take stand in an evil cause. The idea is don't partner up with those who want to undermine the present authority. Don't link yourself up with those people. You know, in any given job, there's going to be those who are just hate who's in charge. And there's always going to be these little discussions and these little coups. Don't take part in them. Don't give ear to them. And if you have, repent tonight. And in this case, what he's talking about is in the government. He says, look, don't try to overthrow. And he goes on to talk about, hey, look, there is a time and there's a place and things will work out. But he says, it's going to go well for you if you just submit yourself. It'll go well for you because the king, and this is great because he's a king and he's writing this. He's saying a king can do whatever he wants. You know, in that day and age, a king has ultimate authority. You cross him, guess what? You die or you lose your job. And he says, it's better if you just obey. Not many of you guys are going to lose your head, you know, if you disobey your boss or something like that. But in that day, he had the power to do that. But the general attitude of what he's saying is even though it's an oppressive king and an oppressive situation, really he says the wise thing to do is obey him. And don't participate with those who want to undermine him. And do what you're told to do and do it with a good heart and a good attitude. Now, we know the New Testament correlation of that. Flip over, if you want to Romans chapter 13 so I can offend you. Romans chapter 13. Let me read, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, what Paul the Apostle said. Let every person be submitted to governing authorities. The word submit there means to place yourself under the authority of. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. I really need you to take note of that. There's no governmental authority that is not in existence except for the fact that God has allowed it to be so. And he goes on to say, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the God who has appointed those. And those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are not a terror to those to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive the approval. For it's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. A cop does not have a gun for no reason. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Not only, listen, this is important, not only to avoid wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, also pay taxes. Oh, there's a timely word. What's the... April 15th, soon approaching. Guess what we're supposed to do as Christians? Pay our taxes. Claim what we earned and pay taxes on it. And he goes on to say, For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all who is owed to them, taxes to whom their taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You guys, this is a, I think we all as Christians, depending on how old you are in the Lord, you probably know this, but I think it's a timely word. As believers, we are to honor and respect and submit to the governing authorities that are over us, understanding that God is the ultimate one on the throne, and God has allowed those governing authorities to be in place. Amen? I think one of the things that worries me is that we have forgotten who we are. We're Christians. We're not Americans. We're not Republicans. We're not conservatives. We're not liberals. We're not libertarians. We're Christians. Now, I know you might fall into one of those categories politically. Do you understand what I'm saying? But at the end of the day, our mission in this world is not to spread conservative Republican views. Our mission in this world is not to elect all these right people. Our mission in the world is to represent Jesus Christ. I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not an American. I'm a Christian. That's my citizenship. That's where I first and foremost belong. Please don't misunderstand me. I thank God for this country. I am a patriot. I vote. I have political convictions just like all of you. But at the end of the day, I am called to submit my in heart to the governing authorities that are over me with the right attitude. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to criticize and complain and get red in the face about all of our political leaders. We live in a country where, at least in theory, we can vote them out if we don't like them. And we live in a political system where it's okay to be passionate and it's okay to work within the confines of the system and vote and change and all that. But here's what concerns me. A lot of Christians, I think, and I'm not necessarily addressing anyone in this room because I know this doesn't apply to you guys. I'm talking about the other churches. Where I think, honestly, you offend somebody's political views and they will be red in the face. You can offend Jesus all day long, and they're like, whatever. Where's our first allegiance? It's to Jesus. Now, our Jesus, our King, has told us we're to obey the governing authorities that are here. Guys, we need to have a heart of submission. We need to have a heart of submission. We need to have a heart of submission to our governing authorities. I don't care if you like Obama or not. I don't care if you hated Bush. We need to respect the position. And here's what we are told to do. Pray for those who are in leadership. And I think we need to, some of us, repent from our heart attitude. Because honestly, a lot of times people are looking at us and saying, is that what a Christian is? We're pounding the pulpit and we're against this, we're against that. Now listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't have political convictions and we shouldn't even work and get them changed. But here's what we're lacking. Love. We're lacking love. And we're lacking a heart attitude that says, you know what? I need to pray for that man in office. I need to pray for that guy. Well, he's not taking it. You know what? Forget. I don't care about Obamacare. Who cares about Obamacare? Who cares about gun control? Listen, I have my opinions about Obamacare. I have my opinions about gun control. But what if the government took our guns? Well, they'll have to rip it out of my bloody hand because I'm going to kill them all. Because that's what Jesus would do. Well, Paul obviously didn't understand the political climate we're living in. You're right. He was under Caesar Nero, who dipped Christians in wax and lit them on fire and demanded to be called God. Guys, I'm coming out hard on this, but please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't have a political party. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't be involved in the process. In fact, if anybody should, we should. But all I'm saying is, what do our faces reflect to people? What's our heart reflect to people? I think there needs to be a shift. Our goal in this world is not to convert people to democracy. or conservative views. Our goal is to convert people to Jesus. That's our goal. And policies and politics and nation, they come and go. And I'm thankful for where we live, and I'm thankful for the process. And if you know me, you know that I'm not saying we should, you know, be hippie about it, not, you know, participate or vote or anything. I'm saying the opposite. We should be involved. But what I'm saying is we need a heart check. We need a heart check because we're Christians. That's who we really are. We're not Americans. Who cares? We're Christians. We're not Republicans. We're Christians. We're not Democrats. We're Christians. You guys catching me? That's who we are. And we got to have that love. And guys, if all people know about us is how much we badmouth Obama, what kind of witness is that to them? Well, they need to know my political views. No, they don't. They need to know Jesus. That's what they need to know. We're just supposed to obey the government. Yep. What if I don't agree? It doesn't really matter. What if they ask me to do something that is immoral or against the Bible? Now, that's a different story. There is a time, there is a place when we have to obey God rather than man. In the issue of abortion, if it comes down to a place where the government says you have to do that, then I would hope that organization would say, no, we will not murder babies. If they, and they are trying to, and they are pushing, and the agenda is for pastors and ministers to honor same-sex marriage, and I stand up and we stand up and say, no, we will not, because it is a sin and it is wrong. We will not honor same-sex marriages. We have to stand up for things like that. Not because, and this is what kills me, the second you stand up and say, I oppose same-sex marriage or I oppose homosexuality, people, you're a hater, you hate, I disagree, I don't hate. There's no hate in that. I just happen to have a value and a belief that is different. I wish we were as passionate about heterosexual sin as we are about homosexual sin, by the way, in the church. Did you know heterosexual sin is just as much of a sin in God's eyes as homosexual sin? But my point is, the world is making it into that, to an issue where if you dare disagree, you need to go to, you know, get some tolerance school or something, whatever they call it, sensitivity training. My point is, in love, we have to disagree. In love, we got to stand up for the truth. There are times and places where we have to say, no, there's a line, we're not crossing it. But even then, we have to have love on our face. Even then, we do it with love. Amen? Because we're representing a different kingdom. I don't know how I got over here from here. But anyway, let's go from here back to here, okay? Here we go. Wow. Who's messing with the clock? Seriously, stop that. Put it back to where it was. You guys get the point is that, guys, we're followers of Christ. We're citizens of heaven. First and foremost, that's who we are. I'm not here making political statements. I'm just reminding us of our citizenship. Be involved in the process. Be involved with what's right. Be passionate about it. But also, when it comes down to it, we are told by our King to submit to those who are over us. And so if that's not our heart attitude, we need to change. Amen? And by the way, trickle that down to your boss. Trickle that down to your coach. Trickle that down to your supervisor. Trickle that down to the person who's in immediate authority over you. Oh, I can't stand them. Too bad. Submit to them. Amen? Yeah, I don't doubt you. I don't doubt it. There's not going to get a lot of amens on that one. But that's what we're supposed to do. All right, chapter 8, verse 10. It's interesting. He says, in essence, it's better to fear God. He says it in a roundabout way. I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place. They were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is vanity. Evidently, he says, you know, I've observed something. A wicked man being buried. The idea of a wicked man being buried, the idea of that burial is an honorable burial, like a big to-do, like oh, let's honor this guy. And he says, but in the reality, he was wicked. No, he couldn't have been wicked. It says he went to the holy place. He went to church. Because people who go to church could never be wicked, right? What he's saying is, I've observed guys that are, they go to the holy place, but during the week, they're cheating people, they're scamming people, they're doing all this stuff, and yet no justice gets served, and they get this honorable burial. Can you just feel the cynicism in his voice? He says, because the sentence against evil This evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is set upon doing evil. What is he saying? You know, if you look at people's lives and you look, man, they were hypocrites. They didn't love God. Oh, so they went to church, maybe probably to network for their business. And all they did when they were away from church is they were scamming people and wicked and didn't want anything to do with God. And then the very people they scammed, those scammed people are honoring them at their burial in the very city where he scammed them. Does that make sense? And he says, because of all that, because that person's wickedness wasn't dealt with speedily, it says the people's heart is to do evil. It's kind of like this. The people look on and say, I guess crime pays. I guess crime pays. Verse 12, but though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I like this, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will be well with, it will not be well, excuse me, with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. It sounds confusing. It sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Here's a guy that didn't fear God and was wicked, and he went to his grave and everybody rejoiced. But then he says, but here's what I do know. Those who fear God, it will go well with them. But those who don't fear God, it won't go well with them. But it just went well with that guy. That's his point. By and large, if a person fears God, it goes well with them. If a person doesn't fear God, eventually it doesn't go well with them. But then there's that guy that seemingly gets away with it. And that's what he's dealing with. Now, here's where you have to keep in mind that phrase, under the sun. Because what he's talking about is on this side of eternity. He's saying it will go well with a person, by and large, if you fear God. And what he's talking about is on this side of heaven. And guys, that's a true statement. You know why? We talked about this in Proverbs a ton. When you fear God, fearing God is not a theological doctrine that you check the box on. Fearing God is something you either do or you don't. Fearing God is a moment-by-moment awareness of his presence, who he is, what he's done, that he's there, and it's a respect that affects the way you think and act. What does God think about this situation? What does God say is right in this situation? And when you fear God, and you have that reverence for God, you know why it goes well with you? Often, it saves you from so much unnecessary drama. If we obeyed what God said, how much unnecessary drama would be in our lives? Here's one. This doesn't apply to anybody. Only have sex with the woman you're married to, is what the Bible says. Now, that's not what the world says. Move in with her. I mean, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it. You wouldn't get a woman without test driving her, right? So to speak. Sorry, that was a little crass. But what I'm saying is like how much emotional drama has come from just not obeying what God says, right? Don't steal. We steal. You get punished for stealing. Guess what? Drama. The point is like it goes well. But then he says, but it won't go well with you if you don't fear the Lord. Now that's true too. You live a life of not fearing God, even on this side of heaven. And guess what? Your life is jacked. How many times, anybody in here ever done something where you didn't fear God and you did something stupid? Okay, seriously, anybody in here ever done anything stupid and not obeyed God? Why is not every hand in the air? Some of you guys are like, no. I'm good. Liar. We've all screwed up. We've all done things where we don't fear God. And it doesn't go well with us. You guys get the point. But in essence, what he's saying is the fear of the Lord, even from his short-sighted, this side of heaven point of view right now, he says it's still better to fear God. It's still better to fear God. Amen? And even on this side of heaven. Then he says in verse 14, there's a vanity that takes place on earth. And this is interesting. That there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. In other words, good people get the short end of the stick, and bad people get the long end of the stick? We never use that part of the saying. Anyway, you guys get the point. You know, so you've done everything right at work, and still you get canned. That guy's a slacker, and he got promoted. You know what I'm saying? There's things in life where that's just, it's injustice. That guy's doing what's wrong, and yet he seems to be elevated. It's kind of like in sports where it's like the first guy to throw the punch usually gets away with it. So if you're going to throw a punch in sports, don't. Fear God. But if you're going to, no, I'm just kidding. I just heard a story recently of a guy who was it was an NCAA basketball game like years ago. And it was a real chippy situation, and it was, I think it was UConn. I forget the teams that were playing. But anyways, this guy was on the team, and he said the ball was inbounded, and everything, like all the attention turned to the direction of the play, and this point guard got up, kind of had fallen down, he got up, and he just went boom, and it just socked one of the other players right in the face. Well, then the other player was knocked back, and then he retaliated. Just as he was retaliating, the ref turns around, blows, and ejected that the second hit guy out of the game. That's just injustice, is what that is. Anyways, that was a really long example to prove a point that you probably didn't need proved. Verse 15, check this out. He goes on to say, so what do you do about that? If you're stringing his thoughts together, which might be hard to do with me teaching tonight, he's observing some things that don't add up. People who fear God and it goes well with them, but then there's people who don't fear God and it doesn't go well with them, but then there's a guy who doesn't fear God and it does go well with them, and then there's righteous people and they get jacked, and then there's like unrighteous people and they get promoted, and in essence what he's saying is, I can't figure out why God allows stuff to happen. I can't figure out why God does certain things or allows certain things. What do you do in light of that? Verse 15, this is about the third time he's told us this. He says, I recommend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now again, at first read, it's super easy to think that he's saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the Epicurean philosophy, and that's not what he's saying. It's more subtle. He's actually saying, you know what? You can't figure God out. So you can either brood about all the injustice in the world and you can question God and you can be all up in arms about why did God allow this and how come this is wrong, and blah, blah, or you can enjoy the good gifts that God has given you in your life today. What do you want to do? You can be all tied up in knots because you can't figure out why God allows stuff, or you can look around your life and you can enjoy what he's blessed you with. That's what he's saying, guys. Enjoy the life, the things that God has given. In essence, what he's saying is submit to God's sovereignty. Submit to what God is doing. Don't always have to try to figure him out. Now, we'll land on that again, and we'll talk more about it. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night one's eyes see sleep, then I saw the work of God, that man can't find him out. Let me read that again. That man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise person claims to know, he can't find it out. Let me summarize that. You can't find out God. You can't figure out God. Isaiah 55 says God's thoughts are different than our thoughts. His ways are different than our ways. And P.S., I'm okay with that. Amen? I'm okay with a God I can't figure out. Now, I say that in theory, though when hard times hit me, I'm just like you. Why God? Why God? Why God? But at the end of the day, it's comforting to know that we can't figure out God. Because as a wise man once said, if God was small enough for us to figure out, he would not be big enough for us to worship. He goes on to chapter 9. We'll do this fairly quickly. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all. How the righteous and the wise, their deeds are in the hands of God, whether it is love or hate. Man does not know. That's the recurring theme, if you didn't pick up on it, that phrase, you don't know. Man doesn't know. We can't know. He goes on to say, both are before him. Verse 2, it is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean, to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good is, so is the sinner. And the one who swears, as the one who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to them all. Pause in the middle of verse 3. We could comment on a lot of what he said, but let's just get to brass tacks. Here's what Solomon is saying. Whether you're a righteous man or a righteous woman, or you take oaths and keep them, or take oaths and break them, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. In this regard, everybody is going to die. The event that he's talking about is the event of death. We don't like talking about death. In general, people. I mean, it's not like our favorite topic. In fact, we go out of our way to avoid it. But listen, death isn't an accident. Death is an appointment. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for once for man to die and then to face judgment. You have an appointment with death. You know, as you get older, you kind of start reconciling that fact. When you're younger, you're thinking, you're Superman. There's nothing that can harm you. You're made of steel. And there's no kryptonite around. I mean, you're it. And you can jump off any bridge. I think of some of the bridges I jumped off as a young man. Mom, they were very safe. Very safe bridges into the very deep water. I think of some of the stupid things you do and the ramps you dropped into and the jumps you went off of. Because you think, well, I can do anything. You know, life just goes on forever. Listen, you're going to die. I'm going to die. And obviously we laugh about it. But death really is no laughing matter, is it? It's the great enemy. You can't escape it. You can't escape it. You're going to die. You might be laying in your room and a sinkhole just takes you down into the earth. Can you guys believe? I was reading through this whole section when I saw that on the news. I'm like, really, Lord? A sinkhole? I mean, that was actually a really sad interview with this. I mean, that was a really sad thing. Can you imagine that? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but all I want to say at this point is all he's saying at this point is, we are all going to face this event without question. Well, there is an asterisk on that. We'll hit it later. Second part of verse 3 says, also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil and madness in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now that is a very fatalistic point of view, isn't it? He starts by saying everybody's going to die, and you just it's better just to be among the living. A live dog is better than a dead lion. What the heck does that mean? Come on, Solomon. Well, you have to keep in mind, like, their view of dogs are different than our view of dogs. Like, I love dogs. I love a particular dog. I love two dogs, actually. But I got little Vinny, my little Chihuahua. And I got Pacha, my big, old, fat, black Labrador. I love those guys. And we love them, and we pet them, and we feed them little treats. Okay, in that culture, dogs are like a nuisance and they're gross. You ever been to Mexico? And it's like you see dogs, you're like, ew, I would not touch you, you know? And you would throw rocks at them to get them away from you. They're gross, they're scavengers. But he's saying, hey, better a live dog than a dead lion. Lions are, you know, royalty and strength. He's like, yeah, big deal if you're dead. The whole point is, all he's saying is like, if he's got it backwards in a sense. Because he's looking at things under the sun. He's saying, as long as you're alive, you've got some hope. But when you're dead, you go to death. I'm so glad that as Christians, we know that when we die, that's not it. It's not it. We were created in God's image. Part of what that means is we are eternal beings. The temporary tent and dwelling place of our flesh that we are currently in is going to wear out. It's going to give way. The heart will stop. The brain will stop. The blood will stop pumping through our... this is going to fade away. But the real us, our spirit, our soul, is eternal and will live on. And it's interesting because Solomon says the living have hope, but Peter says in the first epistle that Christians have a living hope. That because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we're going to celebrate, one of the things that makes the resurrection of Jesus a celebration, not to mention the fact his resurrection validated the cross, but it also secures our future resurrection, that we are going to also have new bodies and live on forever and ever and ever with the Lord. Amen? Guys, this is something that's huge. And we sometimes are old, crusty Christians that have forgotten how awesome this is because we've heard it so many times. We know we don't fear death. I forget sometimes that there's a world out there that literally fears death every day. And so they take more vitamins and work out longer and do all that stuff to prolong it. But guess what? About every year you spend it, every hour you spend in the gym, it adds a year to your life. But what does it matter? You were in the gym for that hour. Anyways, my point is, you're going to die. But see, for the Christian, death is not the end. Death is graduation. It's our promotion ceremony. That's when we go home to be with Jesus. Amen? And it's something we don't have to fear. Death, where is your sting? I'll tell you where it is. Jesus took the sting of death for us, raised from the dead, and secured our future hope. Amen? Now, the cool thing is, too, I just got to telling you, we're all going to die. Maybe. Asterisk. Why? 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52 says that there's a new doctrine that Paul introduced, a mystery that has been revealed, and that is not all Christians are going to die. There's this thing called the snatching away, or what in the Latin, raptus, we call it in the English, the rapture, the catching away. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet of the Lord blasts, which we don't know when that's going to happen, prior to the actual return of Jesus, will be us going to Jesus in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that could happen tonight. He says there's a mystery, but there's not everybody's going to die, he says. But we all will be changed, caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Amen? I love that. So good. Well, let's move on. He goes on to say, this is good. He says, so kind of back to this same idea. He says, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with, have a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. In other words, he's saying, hey, he's not saying go get drunk. He's saying, hey, enjoy what God's given you. He's given you stuff to bless you. He says, let your garments always be white. Let you not lack oil being on your head. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil and all that you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or the place of death to which you're going. Again, it sounds so fatalistic, but in reality, he's touching on a good point. He's like, look, you're going to die. Enjoy, he says, look at life as a gift. Now, there's some wisdom in that. There really is. I think sometimes as Christians, we're too holy to enjoy life. We sometimes think that if I enjoy spending time with my wife or I enjoy this food or I enjoy, hey, if God's given you a house, enjoy it. Don't turn it into an idol, but enjoy it. He's given you a car, enjoy it. Given you a spouse, enjoy him, enjoy her. Given you kids, enjoy them. Amen? Now, don't turn them into your idol or your God, but man, I think there's an element to this that I think sometimes we miss out on. Like we feel guilty for enjoying the blessings that God has given us. I'm talking to myself because I'm one of those guys like, oh, God gave me something good. Probably shouldn't enjoy it. That wouldn't be very Christian. That's so stupid. Now, the great thing is that like we just got done talking about, he's making the case like you better enjoy now because once you're dead, you got nothing, you know? The great thing about us is that, man, the Bible tells us don't store up treasures on earth, but where moth and rust destroy, but man, store up your treasures in heaven. We know that, you know what, we can enjoy what we have, but we also have this hope that, man, this is nothing compared to what we're going to have. Because there's no comparison to what's waiting for us in glory. Amen? And he goes on to say, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those who are with knowledge, but time and chance happen to all. You might be the strongest person out there, but you know what? A piano could fall on your head. He goes on to say, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net or birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I had a conversation with a gentleman, older gentleman, a nice guy at the gym. We were talking, and he told me how old he was, and I was like, whoa, this guy was up there, but he looked great, in great shape, And he went on to tell me about these heart surgeries he's had and these things. And we were just talking there. And he's like, yeah, I could have just dropped dead if I didn't have this, you know, could have just had a heart attack if I didn't have this surgery. And I was like, have you ever read Ecclesiastes? And he's like, I think so. And we talked about it. And we looked at each other and we were like, you just never know. And I really wanted to continue the conversation, but somebody else came into the sauna. I was at the gym, but I was in the sauna. Anyway, I didn't get to finish that conversation. But it's so true. We don't know. You don't know. You think you know. You don't know. I don't know. Amen? What are you laughing at me for? You know. I know. No one knows. Let's go. Okay, verse 13. I've seen this example. Now, track with me. Or help me track. Verse 13. I've also seen, onto a new subject. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. And it seemed great to me that there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Now, so he goes, another scenario. He says there was this little city, and it had this little population, and this huge, massive, you know, kingdom came against them with this really strong king, and they built all this, you know, stuff against him. But it says this little guy, this no one in town, was smart. He was wise and somehow gave wisdom and delivered the city. But it goes on to say, yet no one remembered that poor man. I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. The basic point, he's going back and forth. I don't know if you can pick that up. He's saying, man, this is good. Wisdom is good. Wisdom is great. But then this little guy gives wisdom, and he gets the shaft. And he's just saying, life's not fair, and it's going up and down. All that to say is that Solomon can't figure out God. He can't figure out God. And his conclusion so far to this point is, so enjoy what God has given you. Just enjoy the life that he's given you. I agree with that. But where I don't agree with that is, don't just live for this life. We can't just live for this life. And it kind of does concern, I have this tendency and so do you. As Christians, if we're not careful, we can start living just for this life. And guys, this is not our home. If all we hear from this last chapter in chapter 9 is that we're going to die and we don't know when it is, that's good reminder for us. Because life is short. And like Moses said in Psalm 90, Lord, teach me to number my days so I can apply my heart to wisdom. Because when it's all said and done here and we move on, the reality is what we did in this short life that we've been given counts in eternity. It counts in eternity. What we do now somehow counts forever and ever and ever. And so, man, what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. All the other stuff that people run crazy for trying to obtain and get in this life, all that stuff will be added to you. But the priority of our life, guys, is to seek first the kingdom of God. Amen? I want to add one last little tidbit, little freebie for you in chapter 9, verse 8. This little phrase caught me today because he's talking about enjoying life. And he says in verse 8, let your garments always be white and let not oil be lacking on your head. A looser translation of that says, always have nice clothes on and a little spray of cologne. That might be taking a little too loose. But I like that comment, the idea of clean white garments. Oil was like, you know, that was a perfume, and it was just, you know, making your skin look fresh and clean and all that. But I like that because he's talking about enjoying life, and I think there's a little key right there to really, as Christians, having joy in this life. It says, let your garments always be white. The white garments in the Bible always speak of righteousness. And the Bible says we, Isaiah 61:10, have been robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have a righteousness with Christ, but here, can I just give you a little key? A key to joy in this life is living righteously. living holy. There's a misnomer, it's a lie straight from hell, that says if you live holy, if you're a Christian, that's going to be a boring, lame life. You know what it says about Jesus? It says that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Why? Because he loved righteousness and he hated sin. Hebrews 1:9. Jesus loved his Father and loved doing what's right, and the byproduct of that was a joy that was bubbling out of him. You know why I think there's a lot of us Christians that are joyless? We're living compromised lives. We've got a foot in and a foot out. We compromise, we make concessions, and we say, well, I'll just sin like we talked about last week in moderation. You know what? That is miserable. The most miserable person on earth is a Christian who has too much of the world to enjoy Jesus and too much of Jesus to enjoy the world. Live a set-apart life, truly. We're all going to fail. We're all going to mess up. But what do you do when you fail and you mess up? You repent and you confess and you get forgiven and you move on and you go forward with Jesus. Amen? One of the keys, to a joyful life is living a separated life. Just for the Lord. Secondly, I like this. It says, let not oil be lacking on your head. Oil, we don't have time to develop this, but oil in the Bible is always typical of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And guys, one of the keys to joy as a believer is living a life filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, let me read to you a verse. This is Romans 14, verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, 18, a command from the Holy Spirit through Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to daily, moment by moment, if necessary, say, Lord, fill me with you. Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me. I will make torrents of living water gushing out from you. The idea of that is you will be so filled that it will flow out of you. Before it flows out of you, you're personally going to be filled. Amen? And we need the joy of the Holy Ghost in our lives. And I said Holy Ghost because I used to read a King James Bible. And I just like that phrase. It sounds more. We need the Holy Ghost. We need the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so, man, this has been on my heart all day. I may have wasted an hour because this may be exactly what I'm supposed to talk about. There's too many joyless Christians. I'm a joyless Christian way too often. I have so much to be joyful for. I just gave two reasons. One, I have righteous standing before God. And when I walk in righteousness, there is a joy in that. And secondly, I have the Holy Spirit of God living in me. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. Let's walk out of here tonight joyful in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Joyful for what he's done, joyful that he's in us. Amen. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you so much that though we don't know when we're going to die, we don't have to fear death like the rest of the world does. Lord, we can rejoice and welcome it truly because we know we're going to be with you. And Lord, the older we get, we realize we're not only going to be with you, but we're going to be with all of our loved ones that have gone in front of us. And we long for that day. And I pray, Lord, that we would enjoy life, that we would be joyful Christians. But that our joy wouldn't be, or let me put it this way, Lord, that the world wouldn't be the source of our joy. That you would be the source of our joy so that we can just enjoy the things you've given to us. And Lord, I also pray that we would have an eternal perspective. Father, we don't know when we're going to go home to be with you, nor do we know when the people around us are going to go home to be with you. So I pray, Lord, as we go our way tonight and go to work tomorrow or school or whatever, that as we have the joy of the Lord bubbling out of us, it would cause people to want to know why. And I pray, Lord, we would be quick to share the good news of Jesus with people so that, Lord, they too can know the joy. We love you and praise you. Bless my brothers and sisters tonight. In your name, amen.